Morning. Okay. Thus I establish my covenant with you. Never again shall all flesh be cut off by the waters of a flood. Never again shall there be a flood to destroy the earth. And God said, this is the sign of the covenant which I make between me and you and every living creature that is with you for perpetual generations. I set my rainbow in the cloud, and it shall be for the sign of the covenant between me and the earth. It shall be when I bring a cloud over the earth that the rainbow shall be seen in the cloud, and I'll remember my covenant which is between me and you and every living creature of all flesh. The water shall never again become a flood to destroy all flesh. The rainbow shall be in the cloud, and I will look on it to remember the everlasting covenant between God and every living creature of all flesh that is on the earth. And God said to Noah, this is the sign of the covenant which I have established between me and all flesh that is on the earth.
By grace we'll stand on your promises. And this morning we're going to look at the promise of the Noahic covenant that we have in Genesis chapter 9. I was reading one author this week, and he says, I'm frequently baffled by biblical teaching. Oh, there is a primary meaning which is readily understood, but there is invariably a depth I cannot plummet. And that's what I see when I approach the scriptures. You know, there is always the basic truths that you see on the surface. And they're very wonderful, and we grow by them. But I know that there's more there than I could ever imagine. That there's a reason why that word is put in that particular spot, in that particular verse, and then that verse follows and upon that truth and how it all ties together. A lot of this we won't understand until we get to the kingdom of God. We see through what right now? We see through what? A glass darkly, through it like a, but we still can glean some truths. Now, in Genesis chapter 9, we see that Noah leaves the ark and God makes a covenant with Noah. Verse 11, I will establish my covenant with you. Now, to understand the Bible fully, you have to understand this whole concept of a covenant. For the Bible speaks continually of God's covenants. In fact, there are really five covenants in covenant theology. The Noahic, the Abrahamic, the Mosaic, the Davidic, and then the New Covenant. And they build, and they're all God's promises that are building. I said five, but you say I also have the Adamic Covenant, but there's no real passage in the scripture that says there was a definite covenant with Adam, but nevertheless, some people like to look at it as a implied covenant. The other way of looking at scripture, and this is also very helpful, is to look at seven dispensations. Before the flood, the age of, Adam and Eve were in the age of innocence. Then before the flood, conscience. After the flood, government. God calls Abraham promise. God calls Moses the law. And then Jesus Christ grace. And then the millennial. And so this is another way of dividing up the scripture into seven dispensations. Those who actually originate the concept of seven dispensations actually said that people are saved differently in each dispensation. But that has pretty much been debunked. We're all saved by faith in the Messiah in whichever dispensation God's people have been in. But these are all just ways to rightly divide the word of truth, as we read in 2 Timothy 2:15. Now, a covenant. What is a covenant? It's a contract between two parties. In the Old Testament, the word is berith. And it corresponds to the New Testament word testaments. So we can speak about, we have an Old Testament and a New Testament. And that's identical to saying we have an Old Covenant and a New Covenant. Most of us probably have written a last will and testament, a covenant, an agreement, a contract. In the Bible, we read about covenants between people, covenants between nations. Marriage is a covenant before God. We read in Malachi chapter 2, verse 14, that your wife is your wife by covenant. The ungodly are described in Scripture in the book of Psalms as having made a covenant with death. In other words, they think they have this agreement with death and they'll be able to escape it. So there's a lot of times covenant is mentioned in Scripture. We also see that a covenant is confirmed with an oath or a promise. A few texts of Scripture to look at here. Deuteronomy 4:31, the Lord your God is a compassionate God. He will not fail you, nor destroy you, nor forget the covenant with your fathers, which he swore to them. He made an oath or a promise to them when he gave them the covenant. Also Psalm 89:3, I have made a covenant with my chosen. I have sworn to David, my servant. Hebrews chapter 6, verse 13, for when God made a promise to Abraham, since he could swear by no one greater, he swore by himself. In other words, when God makes a promise, only his word is necessary. There doesn't have to be someone over God confirming his promise or giving oversight to his promise. In insurance terms, God does not need an underwriter. He makes a promise and he keeps it. Heaven and earth will pass away, but my words will not pass away. And so the easiest way to think of this term covenant is to think of the term promise. And we all know the Bible is filled with many of God's promises. For God is a God who makes promises and he keeps them. Let me read a few. The Lord is not slow about his promises, but is patient toward you, not willing for any to perish, but for all to come to repentance. 2 Peter 3:13, but according to his promise, we're looking for a new heaven and a new earth. Galatians 4:28, and you, brethren, like Isaac, are children of promise. Hebrews 6:17, in the same way, God, desiring even more to show to the heirs of the promise the unchangeableness of his purpose. See, we are heirs of the promise. Hebrews 11:13, all these died in faith without receiving the promise, but having seen them and welcomed them from a distance. Titus chapter 1, verse 2, in hope of eternal life, which God, who cannot lie, promised long ages ago. How about 1 John 2:25? This is the promise which he has made to us, eternal life. 2 Corinthians 1:20, for as many as are the promises of God, in him they are yes. Therefore also through him is our amen to the glory of God through us. That verse simply means that the promises of God are true. They're yes. And this is the first principle I want us to learn this morning about God's covenants. They always come true. That would seem obvious. But hardly anybody lives like it's true. People live as if they're going to be an exception to the rules and the terms of God's covenants. And people ignore God's covenants. And we're going to see in the Noah covenant how it's being grossly violated today by humanity. But God is never wrong. And as we look at all the Bible verses about covenants and promises, the point is God cannot lie. What he says comes true. You can bank on it. You can bet on it. And you will win every time. The second principle I want us to see in God's covenants is that we have no relationship with God or any claim upon God apart from God making a covenant with us. That God would even make a covenant with us or make us a promise is all mercy and grace. Now, the Westminster Confession of Faith in 1647 is a good doctrinal statement to try to describe biblical truth. And I like the way it reads here about covenants. The distance between God and his creation is so great that although reasoning creatures owe him obedience as their creator, they nonetheless could never realize any blessedness or reward from him without his willingly condescending to them. And so it pleased God to provide for man by the means of covenants. See, we owe God obedience, but he really doesn't owe us any promises. We don't deserve to be sons and daughters of the king and to rule and reign with him for all eternity. But he makes us these promises. God's covenants are one-sided. They're not like man's covenants, where when you have a contract here on earth, somebody provides the money and then somebody provides the land or the car, and there's an equal exchange. Now, it might be said that God's covenants are kind of two-sided when it comes to the Mosaic covenant, which was a covenant of, well, if you keep the law, then I will bless your land. Man does his part, God does his part, but certainly not the covenant, the new covenant of grace. God does all the work. All we do by faith is sign the contract at the bottom. He's doing all the work, he's providing it all. He just says, here's the contract, this is what I'm doing for you, you just sign the bottom. God's covenants are always acts of God's mercy. Even though a Noahic covenant, or I keep saying Noahic, but the proper way to really say it these days is Noahic covenant. That way you can follow Noahic covenant, Abrahamic covenant, and then Davidic covenant, and that's the way it's usually pronounced, so try to be correct. You see, the loving kindness of the Lord always united with this concept of covenant in the scripture, Psalm 89, chapter verse 2. For I've said, loving kindness will be built up forever in the heavens. You will establish your faithfulness. I have made a covenant with my chosen. You know, I think of Luke chapter 1, verse 68, Zacharias in the temple. He said, blessed be the Lord God of Israel, for he has visited us and accomplished redemption for his people, salvation from our enemies, to show mercy to our fathers, and to remember his holy covenant. Mercy and covenant always come together. We need to be thankful for God's covenants. Whenever you get discouraged, remember that you have promises from God. Yes, we can talk about the grace of God and be thankful for the grace of God, but it's always expressed through real promises and through real covenants. You know, grace is the foundation, but the action of grace is God's covenants. People around you break promises. And what I've realized in life is that I can't trust anybody or anything on earth. Not that people are unwilling. Most often they're just not able to really meet the needs that each one of us have. The only hope we have is in God's covenant. Third, God's covenants always require or are based on blood, the sacrifice of a life. Berith, the Hebrew word for covenant, has the root word to cut. Think, well, maybe that's kind of like to cut a contract. You might have heard that phrase. But it really refers to the cutting of a sacrifice in half. And in the ancient world, they would cut a sacrifice in half, and the two parties making the covenant would walk between the sacrifice. In Jeremiah chapter 34, God says this, verse 18, I will give the men who have transgressed my covenant, who have not fulfilled the words of the covenant which they have made before me, when they cut the calf in two and pass between its parts. Now you read that text and say, what's that about? Well, this was the tradition describing the ceremony of a covenant, where the two people making the covenant would walk between the sacrifice. And remember in Genesis chapter 15, It came about when, you know, Abraham made a sacrifice to the Lord after God promised Abraham a covenant. The sun had set, it was very dark, and behold, there appeared a smoking oven and a flaming torch which passed between the pieces of the sacrifice on the day that the Lord made a covenant with Abraham. So a flaming torch was seen passing through the pieces of the sacrifice. What was that? That was God himself expressing to Abraham in that culture that he was making a covenant with him. Hebrews chapter 13, verse 20, "Now the God of peace who brought up from the dead the great shepherd of the sheep through the blood of the eternal covenant, even Jesus our Lord." So there always has to be a sacrifice or blood with a covenant. Why? Because we're sinners and sin must be atoned for. Evil people do not deserve promises. That would be unjust. God would be unjust to give a blessing to evil. And so God cannot have a relationship with man apart from sin being taken care of through the payment of sin vicariously, substitutionarily. Jesus died on the cross for our sins. And once that was taken care of, then God could make a promise to us. So the message in every covenant points to the work of Christ on the cross. Every covenant is inaugurated with blood, as it says in Hebrews chapter 9, verse 18. Let's see if I've got that up here. Probably don't. Yes, I do. "Therefore, even the first covenant was not inaugurated without blood." And so also, it's speaking of the new covenant that Jesus inaugurated for us through his death on the cross. Even the Noahic covenant that we're going to read about here in Genesis chapter 9 begins with Noah making a sacrifice in chapter 8, verse 20. After the sacrifice, then God has this covenant he makes with Noah. So we're going to look at the terms of the Noahic covenant. And I want you to understand that this whole covenant is about human life. You can write that in the margin of your Bible in Genesis chapter 9. The Noahic covenant is about the continuance of human life, the provision for human life, the protection of human life. Since most of us here this morning are part of the human race, I think we'd find this interesting, that God's concerned with us. There are many who are not interested in human life. We're seeing that more and more in secular humanism, that there is this promotion of the culture of death, pro-abortion, anti-population growth, anti-large family, euthanasia. The Health and Human Service Secretary of the United States just said last week that the reduction in the number of people being born will offset the extra cost in the new healthcare program requiring all healthcare policies to provide for abortion and contraceptives. And that's the way some people look at the world, as new life being an expense rather than new life being a source of wealth. Think about that a little bit. But the natural outgrowth of the spirit of the world is death. Remember Jesus said, "I have come that they may have life and life more abundantly, but the thief comes to kill and to steal and to destroy." And a simple way to understand the world is this. The kingdom of this world, the kingdom of Satan, is all about death. And Christ and the kingdom of God and his people are all about life. And the spirit of this world does everything it can do to promote death directly or indirectly through the violation of God's law. And in that the spirit of the world is the culture of death, you can see that every popular secular ideology today violates some point of the Noahic covenant. As we go through this, you'll say, boy, this is teaching something completely different than what we're hearing in political correctness today. And there is tension between the covenant God gave to man to establish life and the secular atheistic agenda and the way they view everything. So this is very important. Now, you can get into a lot of depth here, but we're just going to look at it pretty superficially and just get the main points. But from abortion to animal rights activists to population control to anti-capital punishment, you know, you can see there's an attack on the Noahic covenant. Now, the first point here is to be fruitful and multiply. Chapter 9, verse 1. God blessed Noah and his sons and said to them, be fruitful and multiply and fill the earth. God has blessed us with procreation, the ability to have children. But given the fact of man's propensity to sin, and remember before the flood, men began to multiply on the earth, and the earth was filled with violence, Noah might conclude, or anybody after the flood might conclude, that the way to preserve the world from evil is to never again multiply and fill the earth. Right? When you say that was a bad plan, you know, too many sinners, too much trouble. But God assures Noah that the original command to Adam and Eve in Genesis chapter 1, verse 28, be fruitful and multiply, still applies. So God's just not repeating himself. He's saying, listen, I still want you to multiply and fill the earth. You with me? You got it? All right. I think there are a lot of people today who might wonder, why should we be multiplying and fill the earth when there are so many people who are lost? But we have to be assured that God will cause all things to work together for good. Now, in Genesis 1:28, it says, let's go back there and quote it correctly. Be fruitful, multiply, fill the earth, and subdue it. Now, Genesis 9:1, be fruitful, multiply, and fill the earth, and there's no mention of subduing the earth anymore. Because of that, some people say that man's claim and man's duty to subdue and have dominance over the earth is no longer valid. Man should serve the earth rather than the earth serving man. Well, the institution of marriage that God established in the garden is also not repeated in Genesis chapter 9. You can't argue that the absence of something is a new command. Multiply and fill the earth is the only part of the original command of the Lord that Noah needed to have reconfirmed. And so the fact that subdue the earth is not mentioned here, does it negate the fact of the importance of subduing the earth? Now, you know, you say, well, what's so important about that? Well, there's new evangelical environmentalism and other thoughts that try to extrapolate on this and build great philosophies off of it. But I just want you to understand that we still do have to subdue the earth, even as it said in Genesis chapter 1. Now, this next provision is animals for food. Chapter 9, verses 2 through 3. The fear of you and the terror of you shall be on every beast of the earth and on every bird of the sky, with everything that creeps on the ground, and all the fish of the sea into your hand they are given. Every moving thing that is alive shall be food for you. I have given all to you as I have given the green plants. Now, before the flood, it seemed as though the human race was vegetarian. Afterwards, we have now this permission to eat animals. I think it's interesting that it says here that God is going to put the fear of man in every animal. Chapter 9, verse 2. When we read about the Tower of Babel in chapter 11, remember God confused the languages? Imagine what it would take to change all of the brain patterns and the memory of the thousands of people who lived there at the Tower of Babel. Well, in the same way, God changed the way animals view man. And we can assume from this that before the flood, animals were more trusting. Now, animals have to fear that men will invite them over for dinner, be the main dish. And one of the things that we have seen in our study of Genesis is that the flood changed the environment. Lifespans were shorter. Earth was less of a paradise. Now even the animals aren't as friendly. And what's happening is God is expanding limitations upon man, so that they would be hindered in their sin, but also that they would seek God in their need. But Genesis 9, 3 through 4 says, "Only you shall not eat the flesh with its life, that is, its blood." Some people have speculated on why it is now that we can eat meat. Some people have said, well, in mankind's now more degenerate physical condition, man needs extra strength. Some have said that God is just giving man mercy to give man more opportunity for food. But I see this to be a spiritual lesson for mankind. It takes the life of some other life to give you life. A life needs to be sacrificed for you to have life. And there is a spiritual lesson in that points to Jesus Christ. It's a horrible thing when you think about it, that you're going to kill this other life and then you're going to eat it. Even in the Passover, they were to take that baby lamb and they were to bring it into their house as a pet. And then they were to eat it. If you ever see a little baby lamb, you'll never eat lamb chops again. But you're seeing that that which is innocent is paying the price and being a covering for your sin. Now, Paul talks about in 2 Timothy chapter 4 that there will come false teachers who are going to command to abstain from eating meats. Now, we should have sympathy for animals. In fact, the Proverbs chapter 12, verse 10 says, "The righteous man is concerned for the life of his beast. The ungodly do not have such a concern." You know, the righteous man takes care of his dog. He doesn't come home and kick his dog or treat his dog cruelly. But still, God allows us to eat animals. And who are we to claim that we're more compassionate than God? We can eat meat as God has directed to us, and what God has allowed, let no man disallow. But there's one prohibition. You cannot drink or eat the blood. You must drain the blood when you slay an animal. Now, why is that? Even in Acts chapter 15, remember the Jerusalem council? When the Gentiles were starting to receive the Lord, the council said, okay, you know, stay away from idolatry and stay away from eating and drinking blood. And I believe this is very symbolic. In Leviticus chapter 17, the life of the flesh is in the blood. The blood representing the very life of the soul of the animal, and that belongs to God. And this is one of the things in Scripture we may not understand fully or appreciate, but we obey out of respect for God's word. Now, you know, there's certain cults who you abuse things like this. You know, Jehovah's Witnesses say that you shouldn't take a blood transfusion because of this particular text of Scripture. But again, a blood transfusion is not eating animal blood. It's taking the blood of a human life to save a human life. And remember when Jesus talked about the sabbatical laws, that if you see somebody in a ditch or an animal in a ditch, you can pull them out. And there are the law of life is a higher law that supersedes all these other lower laws. So, you know, the giving of a person a blood transfusion to save their life is certainly within the scope of the Bible. And it's extrapolating that way too much to begin to say that this is prohibiting blood transfusions. We also know that the Jews were given additional dietary laws later on. Why is that? They were not allowed to eat pork or shellfish. The real purpose was to build restrictions and cultural walls for the Jewish people to keep them separate from other nations, so that Israel would be more isolated and this would help them spiritually. It's another discussion altogether. But in this shedding of blood and animals for food, we see also that no one shall spill human blood. Genesis 9, 5 through 6, surely I will require your lifeblood, and from every beast I will require it, and from every man and from every man's brother I will require the life of a man. Whoever sheds man's blood, by man his blood shall be shed, for the image of God he made man. Now before the flood, Cain killed his brother Abel. Although God punished Cain, Cain's life was not taken away from him. But now, after the flood, we have capital punishment as a punishment for murderers and as a deterrent to murder for the protection of life. And God requires here that murderers be put to death. And what's the basis for the sanctity of life here? Because man is made in the image of God. To destroy a man, is to attack God himself. No wonder Satan wants to attack the human race. He can't get at God, so he gets at that which is in the image of God. But the image of God being on us is the only thing that makes our life sacred. Otherwise, you're no more important than a chicken, or a slug, or an earthworm. And in a secular worldview, life is cheap, and it becomes cheap, and you can see it as it develops in these philosophies. You become no more than a consumer. Only God gives you value. And again, the flood brings all sorts of new restrictions on mankind physically and legally to prevent sin. Now, how is mankind done in regard to this portion of the Noahic covenant? 58 countries practice capital punishment. 97 countries have abolished it. The European Union prohibits capital punishment. The UN General Assembly has tried to pass, actually it has adopted, in 2007, 2008, and 2010, a non-binding resolution calling for a global moratorium on executions. I think there is a camaraderie and a sympathy toward murderers, along with a disrespect of life that's beyond explanation here. As I mentioned earlier, the world is in protest against every aspect of the Noahic covenant. You see this developed through scriptures. And in Isaiah 24, you have what's called the little revelation, where the prophet Isaiah gives a prophecy of the future. Listen to this text. The earth mourns and withers, the world fades and withers. The exalted of the people of the earth fade away. The earth is also polluted by its inhabitants, for they have transgressed laws, violated statutes, broke the everlasting covenant. Therefore, a curse devours the earth, and those who live in it are held guilty. Therefore, the inhabitants of the earth are burned, and few men are left. Now, the earth is polluted, and it's not talking about CO2 gases. When the earth, when the scriptures in the Old Testament talk about the pollution, it's always talking about moral pollution. And notice it says that mankind has broken the everlasting covenant. What's the everlasting covenant? Covenant with Noah is called the everlasting covenant. When the bow is in the cloud, then I will look upon it to remember the everlasting covenant. So now we have a second name for the Noahic covenant. The violation of this covenant has brought blood guilt upon the world. There are murderers who haven't been punished. And when we go to the Apocalypse of John, the book of Revelation, we find time and time again in John's Apocalypse that this issue of unpaid for blood guilt comes up again and again and again. Revelation chapter 16, righteous are you because you judge these things. They poured out the blood of the saints and the prophets. Revelation chapter 6, verse 10, they cried out, how long, O Lord, will you refrain from judging and avenging our blood? Revelation 18, 24, and in her, that is in the Babylonian system, the system of the world, was found the blood of the prophets and the saints. Revelation 19, 2, for he has judged the great harlot who is corrupting the earth with her immorality and has avenged the blood of his bondservants on her. So it's incumbent upon the nations to avert the judgment of God by sending murderers home to meet their creator. And there are some crimes that are so heinous that all you can do is send these people home to stand before the judgment bar of God. In the New Testament, you say, well, you know, shouldn't we have grace toward murderers? And well, absolutely, you can, and you can share with them the gospel. But Paul, even in the New Testament, taught that the capital punishment is still enforced during the New Covenant. Because remember, the covenants of God are not invalidated by other covenants. Paul says, if I'm a wrongdoer and have committed anything worthy of death, I do not refuse to die. So the Apostle Paul believed in the capital punishment. Romans 1:32, he talks about those who do things worthy of death. Romans 13:4, Paul talks about the state not bearing the sword for nothing. And so the state's got the power to enforce capital punishment. I got a CD, God and Country Radio about capital punishment. If you want the details of that, you can look into it. Now, the final terms here of the covenant is that God is never again going to destroy the world with a flood. And we read that in Genesis 9, 17 through 11. Never again will all flesh be cut off by the water of the flood. It's interesting, Genesis 8, 21, it says, never again will I destroy every living thing as I have done. And so even as we look at a coming apocalypse at the end of this world, God will not wipe all people off the face of the earth, even though there'll be great judgment. Given the terror of the flood, God is assuring Noah and his descendants that the earth is going to be stable. As it says in chapter 8, verse 22, there will still be seasons. And without that assurance, at any time, God could just call another Noah and wipe out the earth and start all over again, but there's no longer need for that kind of correction. And with the promise, God gives the sign of the rainbow. The rainbow is simply the refraction of light. God could have been given significance to the rainbow that had already existed since the creation of the world, or with the new conditions in the atmosphere after the great flood, maybe this was a new phenomenon. We don't know. But when we see the rainbow, it should bring back to our mind God's mercy, and it should be a source of praise. And knowing the scripture, when I see the rainbow, I think of the Noah covenant. But as we would expect, ungodly people have taken the symbol of the rainbow, and rather than it being a symbol of mercy toward sinners, they have taken it and twisted the meaning so now it becomes a symbol of tolerance toward evil. Homosexual activists have taken the rainbow as their symbol. If you really understand the Noahic covenant and the meaning of the rainbow, this is blasphemy of the worst sort. The very symbol of God's justice and mercy is now used as a symbol of evil. And you can see how there is an attack on the Word of God and upon the promises of God. Jude says there are those people who turn the grace of God into license. And God, by giving the rainbow, said, I'm going to be tolerant and I'm going to be compassionate. I'm not going to destroy. And what has man done with that? Woohoo! That means I can live as I want and God's going to leave me alone. And they use the patience and the love of God as a license for sin. Something that we should always be aware of, never to do that in our own personal lives. But by way of conclusion, let's just conclude. We'll pick this up again next week and we'll see what else happened with Noah and the problem he had with his sons after he got off the ark. But the Noah covenant only laid the foundation for a greater final covenant that God would make with us, and that is the new covenant. And no matter how great is the covenant of Noah, there is no terms in there about forgiveness of sins, is there? Hebrews chapter 7, verse 22, so much more, also Jesus has become the guarantee of a better covenant. And that better covenant is that our sins can be forgiven and wiped out through the work of Jesus Christ.